Amen. Well, please do take your Bibles in hand. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 1. We began our new series in Luke last week, looking at the gospel as a whole, but this morning we get into the meat of it as we look at Zechariah and Elizabeth. In Luke chapter 1, as we will begin reading from verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to study your holy, inerrant, and infallible word, we pray that you would open it to us and apply it to our hearts as we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. It was 400 years since Israel had heard anything from the mouth of God. By the days of Herod, king of Judea, it had been 400 years since Malachi had given his last prophecy. Malachi had ended his prophecy with a promise that Elijah would return and that he would usher in the long-awaited days of the Messiah, and with it finally bring Israel to enjoy their long-awaited but ever elusive rest. You remember what Moses had commanded the people in Deuteronomy 6. Moses has just given the law. He has just repeated the law to Israel. And he says to them, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." What was Moses saying to them? It was that this law, this perfect law of God, was the road to the blessed life. That there was nothing burdensome in the commandments that he had just given to them. Instead, while they might chafe against our flesh and hit against the temptations of the world and the temptations of the devil, these commands, Israel were to be assured, were wholly good. They were the path to a life of joy and peace and contentment in the nearer fellowship of God that they promised in this land of abundance. You remember how the psalmist had put it, Psalm 19, verse 7. "The law of the Lord," he says, "is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And then he says, "More to be desired are they than gold. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." That's Deuteronomy 6, isn't it? As the people stand on the precipice of going into Canaan, the exhortation of Moses to them is, "Oh, Israel, love the law. Cherish the law." And then perhaps most famously, "Make that law, O Israel, the very defining mark of your homes." You know it, Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them while you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." It's a beautiful image of covenant life. The hearts of the parents bound up with the hearts of the children as they together cultivate devotion to God and fidelity to His Word. But of course, it never came to fruition. The story that we read following those verses is one of almost unceasing infidelity to the Word of God. What was it that the spies had said when they came back from their first mission to scope out the land of Canaan? To paraphrase, "We can't go in there. There's giants in the land." That fear, it seems, remained as a stubborn knot in the hearts of Israel, always terrified of giants. Always terrified of these seeming, looming threats that they were not quite convinced that God could save them from. It's what had led to the degradation of the days of the judges. It's what had led to the downward spiral of the kings. It's what had led to the exile. But as Malachi prophesies to the remnant of Israel, now back from the exile, he says to them, "Don't be discouraged. Lift your heads, because God is faithful. And the Messiah will come, and he will be heralded by a new Elijah, and that beautiful covenant community will finally and fully be established." Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold," he says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. You hear Deuteronomy 6 in that. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It was a glorious promise of a glorious day when everything that Deuteronomy 6 envisioned would become present reality. But by the days of Herod, king of Judea, it had been 400 years since Israel had heard that promise. 400 years and no Elijah. 400 years and not even another prophet to encourage them on the way. Just 400 years of darkness and silence. What were they to make of it? Well, some of them had just given it up for a bad job. Some of the Jews in Palestine had just decided that this rest was not to be found in the Lord and it must be found somewhere else. And so they went after politics. The same old story. It was being politics, political maneuvering, earthly power. That's where they would find their security and their rest and their satisfaction. And so the Herodians had put their hope in the restoration of a Jewish monarchy. Hebrew nationalists, we might call them, haters of Rome, convinced that everything would be okay if only the Jewish monarchy could be restored. Some had given up the substance of religion while trying to keep its outward form, its rituals and its ceremonies. Almost convincing themselves that if they just went through the motions and almost play-acted at being religious, then it would be enough for them. So the Sadducees, who we could almost call the theological liberals of their day, they'd given up key doctrines, given up belief in an afterlife, given up belief in any sense of a resurrection, given up any belief in a notion of a final day of judgment, but yet they still went through the motions of the temple. But their religion now being more social status than anything else. Some had decided that the way to break the silence was almost to force the hand of God. The Pharisees, we know well, were meticulous in their observation of the law. They determined that there were 613 commandments in the Pentateuch. One commandment for every letter of the Ten Commandments. But instead of that law being a source of blessing and joy and freedom, instead of that, their devotion to the law leading them to that Psalm 19 exaltation and delight in the law of God, it had become a noose around their necks, or we might say a hard taskmaster to them, as they convinced themselves that Messiah would only come if they were good enough. And so every one of those 613 commandments ring-fenced by a series of sub-commandments designed to stop them getting anywhere near breaking the command of God. By the first century, Israel was in confusion, in turmoil. But not all of them. There were still some, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who faithfully, patiently, were still waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. They hadn't gotten discouraged or downcast by the wait, but trusting that God's timing is always best, they devoted themselves to lives of humble obedience. Verse 6, they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, of course, they weren't perfect, but their lives were marked by that Deuteronomy 6 love for the Lord and His commandments. This was a couple whose hearts were fixed on the Word of God. In the midst of all of the turmoil of their culture, in all of the midst of their wandering, in all of the midst of the despondency of that intertestamental period, here were Zechariah and Elizabeth holding fast to the Word of God and trusting that while they might not always understand the ways of God, They know that God is always just and righteous, and he will keep his promises. Now, we don't know much about them, other than that Zechariah was a country priest. This is not a man who was a Jerusalem sophisticate, not one of the beautiful people. He's not a power broker. He's not an influencer. He's just an ordinary, faithful country priest who has come into Jerusalem to do his duty in the temple. There were approximately 8,000 priests in the first century. And they were divided into 24 divisions, each of which were allotted 2 non-consecutive weeks to serve the temple every year. So here is Zechariah, called in by the rota, by the schedule, to come in to serve at the temple, and here he is faithfully doing his duty. But of course, Luke tells us that this is not just any day. Today, Zechariah was chosen by lot, by so-called chance, to be the priest who would burn the incense on the altar of incense. Now, given the sheer number of the priests, this is almost certainly a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for the elderly Zechariah. One commentator said, in an instant, he was at the apex of his personal history. The honor of offering incense was the grandest event in all his earthly existence. That same commentator goes on, he pictures the scene for us. Let's get it in our mind's eye. He says, outside in the court of Israel, faithful worshipers were praying. Then came the moment to step into the holy place. Before him rose the richly embroidered curtain of the Holy of Holies, resplendent with cherubim woven in scarlet and blue and purple and gold. To his left was the table of showbread. Directly in front of him was the horned golden altar of incense. To his right stood the golden candlestick. Zechariah purified the altar and waited joyously for the signal to offer the incense so that, as it were, the sacrifices offered outside went up to God, wrapped in the sweet incense of prayer. This is an intensely personal scene. This godly old man at the apex of his personal history, filled with joy and devotion, standing in the quiet, almost darkness of that holy place before the golden altar as the congregation worship outside. We can imagine it, can't we? And we can imagine that the joy that must have coursed through him, maybe the adrenaline that's pumping through him, the nerves that's pumping through him. This is it, Zechariah. This is the apex. It doesn't get better. This is the pinnacle. You've come in to offer the incense. But then suddenly the scene shifts. And that quiet is broken as Zechariah is struck with terror as he sees this angel standing next to the altar. This is one of these places where I think that the ESV translates this a little too softly. It says Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. You know, I get troubled when I see the price of gas. This isn't Zechariah being troubled. This is Zechariah being struck with fear, right? Just think again of the scene. Put yourself in Zechariah's shoes, right? We don't know what form this angel was in. We don't know if he stood there blazing with light and being wrapped in flames as the angels sometimes were. We don't know if this was an enormous winged angel that stood before him, or if this was an angel that just was appearing in the form of a man, as angels sometimes did. But I think, in a sense, it doesn't really matter, right? Right? Think of yourself. You get up from bed at night and you walk through the the half light of your hallway illuminated by maybe a little socket nightlight, and suddenly you see a figure standing there. It doesn't matter who it is. He's not supposed to be there. And it strikes you with fear, right? You can that stomach gripping terror. Who is this and why are they there? That's what Zechariah is feeling. He's not troubled. He's terrified as he sees this figure in the holy place. But into the confusion, the word of God comes to him through the angel. And the angel tells Zechariah not to be afraid, but that he has been sent to tell him that his prayer has been answered, his prayer has been heard, and his wife Elizabeth will conceive and bear a child. And you understand the prayer that's been heard is not Zechariah's prayer for a child. That's how we think of it, isn't it? Right? I think all of us, whether we've experienced the unimaginable difficulty of infertility ourselves, or whether we've known it with ones we know, it's awful. And we read this and we think of all that Zechariah and Elizabeth have gone through in their inability to bear a child. It makes us think of Hannah, doesn't it? It makes us think of Sarah. These godly women who could not bear children. And we think and we our empathy comes in and we immediately think this is the prayer that's been answered. Finally, God is telling Zechariah that he will have a son. And indeed, God is telling him that. I don't think his prayer, the prayer that's been answered, is the prayer that Zechariah and Elizabeth maybe long ago stopped praying for a child. The prayer that this angel has been sent to tell Zechariah that has been heard is his prayer that Malachi 4 would be carried out and that the Redeemer would come to Israel. And how do we know that? How do we know that that's the prayer that's been answered? Well, first, we know it simply because Zechariah is standing there not as a private individual. Remember, the whole reason that Zechariah is at the temple, the whole reason that he's in the holy place is that he is there as a priest. He's there interceding for Israel as a nation. He's not there as a private man, as a private individual. He's there as a corporate figure to represent Israel before God. Do you remember that the priests were these bridge builders, these mediators who stood between heaven and earth, right? The holiness of heaven represented in the splendor of the garments that they wore. They put on clothes that suddenly took them out of this world and into the next. Heavenly men, as it were, standing before Israel. But then as they did their duty of offering sacrifices, which is what Zechariah is doing, they are representing the people to God, bringing the nation before God. And as Zechariah went in and lit the incense on that inner altar, that incense was not there to carry his prayer up into heaven, but it was there to carry the prayers of the saints ascending as a pleasing corporate aroma into the heavenly places. So Zechariah standing there praying, he's not praying for himself, he's praying for the nation. He's praying for Israel. He's praying that all of God's covenant promises towards his corporate people would become yea and amen, and that God would do what he had said he would do for the nation, and that the Redeemer would come, and that Malachi 4 would be fulfilled. We know it also because of how the prayer's answered. Right? The angel doesn't just stop and say, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard, and your wife will bear a son. Notice that it almost just becomes the preface. Now, yes, it is. It's wonderful in and of itself that Elizabeth will bear this child. We know from our knowledge of the New Testament that for her not to have borne a child would have brought tremendous shame on her. It's what Elizabeth herself says in verse 25, isn't it? Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. The inability to bear children is a sorrow at any time, at any age. But in the first century, where a woman's worth is tied in great measure to her ability to bear children, barrenness was cruel and painful. And so here in this promise of a son, her shame is lifted, her grief is replaced by joy. But notice how the angel goes on from there. And he says to Zechariah that he has to understand that there's a significance in this child that goes far beyond the God hearing the heartfelt cry of barren parents. This child and this answer to Zechariah's prayer, this child will be the man that all Israel has been waiting for. This son to be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth will be, the angel says, the Elijah that was to come that Malachi spoke of. Verse 15, he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Deuteronomy 6. And the disobedience to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This child isn't just going to be any child. This child will be set apart from the womb, filled by the Spirit in utero. This will be a holy child that would be born regenerate. This is a child that whose heart from the womb, in the womb, would be filled with a love for the Lord and a love for His law and a love for the Messiah. And even if we weren't told anything else, we would know that this child is special. No one else in Scripture is spoken of in this way. This child would be born into the world with a heart for God, a love and devotion for God that would compel him and drive him on in his unique service. And what is that service? Well, it's exactly what Malachi had said, isn't it? He'd prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Remember what Jesus said about John to the crowds in Matthew 11, verse 7. He turns and he says to them, "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This, John, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah to come." With the arrival of this child, the last chapter of the story of redemption is beginning. After 400 years of waiting, here was a child, a prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah, just as the Word of God had said, and he was coming to make a way for the arrival of the great Messianic King. Right, you see, this answer to the prayer was not about Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it's not really about John either. Everything that the angel says to Zechariah in this holy place, it's all about Jesus. It's the good news of great joy that finally the Genesis 3:15 promised Redeemer, who has been unfolded and explained and revealed throughout Scripture, finally is coming into the world to save His people and to bring them into His glorious promised kingdom. This isn't about Zechariah and Elizabeth and their barrenness, and it's not really even about John and his ministry. It's all about the Jesus to whom he will spend his whole life pointing. Behold Jesus who is coming into the world. Behold, that great Deuteronomy 6 anticipation is about to arrive. That's what the angel Gabriel refers to in verse 16, isn't it? He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Why? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That wonderful community of the redeemed, that wonderful covenant kingdom is about to be established. That glorious kingdom in which the law of God will be delighted in and cherished and exalted in is about to come into the world. That glorious new reality, that new covenant reality that we read in Hebrews, where the Word of God will be the topic of conversation in the homes, and it will be delighted in and cherished in, and it will be what you talk about as you go down the way, and it'll be talked about when you sit down and when you rise up, all of life just consumed by the beautiful Word of God. The angel says that's what's happening. The long night of waiting is about to be broken by the dawn of the kingdom of Christ. The anticipation is to be brought to fulfillment. The true promised land is about to be revealed. A spiritual revolution is about to take hold in Israel, and Zechariah's son is going to be the front runner. That's the promise that Zechariah receives in the temple. But did you hear what Jesus said to the crowd in Matthew 11? For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. And that's the key thing here. Are you willing to accept it? That's the point at which Zechariah tripped. Despite his heart of devotion, despite his steadfast love for the Lord, this all seemed just too good to be true. And he doubted the Word of God. It seemed too much. For so long he'd longed for this. For so long he'd prayed for this. And now it was here, and he just couldn't bring himself to believe it. And so he was struck mute in the mercy of God. He wasn't killed. He was struck mute, likely, according to verse 62, deaf as well. A living embodiment of the 400 years of silence that had preceded the angel's announcement. 9 months of silence to meditate on the wonders that he would behold as the Christ came to his people. But the question to you is, will you accept it? Zechariah struggled to believe because he had been waiting so long. Perhaps you struggle to believe for the same reason too. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus Christ came into the world and lived his life of perfect obedience and willingly went to his cross to bear the sins of his people. It has been 2,000 years since he rose from his grave on that first Lord's Day, and 2,000 years since the disciples watched him ascend into heaven. 2,000 years since he fulfilled the covenants and established his glorious kingdom of the redeemed, and maybe you struggle to believe it anymore. Maybe you had a joyful conversion, but the cares of the world have come in, and you felt yourself increasingly begin to cry desperately, "Come, Lord Jesus," and as he tarries all the more, you begin to wonder if this is all too good to be true. Maybe you've never believed, maybe because it's all seemed so ancient, so prehistoric, so mythical. But here, as Luke begins his gospel with this story, you understand he's beginning by confronting his readers, confronting you. And he's asking you, will you accept it? He's about to tell you a story about the deepest longings of your heart coming true. He's about to tell you a story of Jesus Christ and the wonders of his life and ministry. He's about to tell you that the world, free from sin and the effects of sin that you deeply long for, has indeed been inaugurated by Jesus Christ and will one day come to its fulfillment. He's about to tell you of Jesus and his love for sinners and his mercy towards those who come to him in faith and repentance. He's about to tell you of Christ's victory over evil and Christ's victory over death and the promise that any and all can share in that victory if only they lay hold of Christ by faith. He's about to tell you the greatest story ever told. And he starts with Zechariah and his stumble. And he says to you, believe the word of God. Believe the promises of God. It might seem too good to be true, but it is true. So come and accept it. Let us pray.